Now we begin with this series that we mentioned. Paul now takes up a sharp, two-edged sword in the next verses, from verses 10 through 18. He lays bare the cancer of man's sin. This is his final statement, you see, because we're moving now to that Grand Canyon where we're going to cross over and see justification by faith, see God's salvation. Now Paul is saying here, as he's coming to the conclusion, he's saying that there are 14 terrible, awful things that are true about man. And the interesting thing is that it's in both the Old and New Testament. These are universally true, and they apply to the past as well as the present, and they reach on into the future. It covers mankind from his entire history upon this earth. First of all, we have the judge bringing in 6 charges of guilt against man. These 6 charges of guilt against man. Now, I want you to notice these, because without doubt, these are penetrating. They're sharp, and they reach down right where we are, right where we live, and they deal with us just as we are. Now, will you notice? As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, will you notice that verse? As it is written. And that should be followed with a that, as the quotation is a free rendering of Psalm 14:1. Psalm 14:1 is that psalm that begins, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." So you see that our quotation is a free rendering of that. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, somebody says, but in the psalm it says, there are none that doeth good. Well, Paul renders it righteous. And may I say that this is the primary meaning of righteous. The word righteousness is a word that the theologians have gotten a hold of, and for the past, I suppose, 1900 years, they've been batting it back and forth like a badminton birdie, back and forth. Some of these scriptural words have been bandied about, and there have been some very interesting definitions given to them, but the interesting thing is that righteousness and righteous means to do good, and that's what righteous means. This is the primary meaning of righteous. To do good or to do right is the root meaning of righteous. Now, God is saying here, therefore there is none righteous. That is, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And you have here a triple negative. Now, in the English, a double negative is just a grammatical error. In fact, it's just very bad grammar to use a double negative. But the Greeks were not bothered with it, that at all. They not only used double negatives, they used triple negatives. And here is a triple negative. And what we have here is, there is none that doeth right, or that doeth good. Now, that is the picture that God has given in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the psalmist said, "There is the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That's the statement of the fool. And because of that, they're corrupt. They've done abominable work. There is none that doeth good. And Paul says it's written that there's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. And he says, no, not one. It's as if When Paul says there's none righteous, some fellow got up, started to get up, or maybe several started to get up to protest. And Paul said, no. And then one brave fella, he decided he'd get up anyway, and he stands up. And Paul says to him, not one, not even you, brother. And there's none that doeth right. Now, let's look at this for just a moment, because this is very important. There's none that doeth right. Now, what is doing right? Well, somebody says, and the sociologist says this, well, after all, there's different standards of right and wrong, and different customs among people. We had this up, you remember, back in chapter 1. There's different standards of right and wrong, and therefore, how do you know what's right? I remember that when I was in college, that we had a professor, he's a professor of history, and then we had a professor of philosophy. And those boys, they would ask it with a leering sort of a voice. Well, who knows what's right? And what is right, after all? In other words, the point of these two professors is, what is right is what you think's right. If it's all right for you, then it's all right. You're to do it. And that, by the way, has got so that it's the philosophy of our government today. And politicians, what's right's good for us. And I'm not sure today, but what we got a lot of professing Christians that have adopted that attitude. Well, what's right? Well, what's good for me? What works out for my good is right. Now, my friend, may I say this to you, that there is only one standard of what's right, and that's what God says is right. What you think is right may be wrong. What I think is right may be wrong. And you and I may differ even. You may have one standard and I have another. So it doesn't make any difference what you think, what I think. It's what God says. God says there is none that's right, that's doing right. And when God says it, he doesn't mean according to your standard or the standard of America. He says according to his standard. And it's his standard that shall prevail. It's his standard that must be met. It's his standard that is the standard that is the norm, the thing that is right, you see. And it's the one that must be followed. Therefore, that is the thing that's right. Now, you take a yardstick today. Now, a yardstick, all of them are pretty much the same. They're very, very little. And the reason for that is that we have a Bureau of Standards at Washington. It's too bad we don't have a Bureau of Standards for morals and for politicians and for citizens and et cetera, but we do not. But it'd be wonderful if we did have. But there is a Bureau of Standards in Washington, and there is there the perfect yardstick. At least, when I say perfect, that is the yardstick. Now, what is right is whether it measures up to that. If you have a yardstick that's an inch shorter than that, you come short of that yardstick. If you got one that's an inch longer, then you are just out of step, brother. You're wrong, because the one in Washington is the one that's right. And every yardstick to be right must be measured by it. So the righteous yardstick is the one that measures up to the one in Washington. The same thing's true of a pound. The scales, I think, vary a great deal. I've got a butcher out near where I live. I like to kid him. I tell him that he's got the most valuable thumb. He's got a golden thumb. He's probably weighed that more and sold it more times with hamburg meat and round steak and sirloin steak. But I'm just kidding, because he is really a very nice fella. But nevertheless, you see, these scales, they do vary. They go around every now and then and check them to make sure that the scales they're using are right. And what's right? Well, it's what that scale in Washington says. And that's exactly what God is saying, my beloved. He says, of mankind there is none righteous. There is none that's doing right. And some wiseacre in some college, he says, well, how are you going to know what's right? What's right's what you think is right. Well, it's not what you think a yardstick is, and it's not what you think a pound is. It's what it says in Washington. And it's not what you think is right today. It is what God says. That's the thing that's right, my beloved. Oh, if today we could only get that into our thinking, that the thing that is right is what God says is right, and nothing else is right. So that when God comes forth now and says to mankind, there is none that is righteous, or there is none that's doing right, then you may be sure that God's talking about his own standard. There's none that's doing good. And when God says that, he means that according to his standard. Now, that gives you a different viewpoint of things. And my friend, if you could see yourself as God sees you, and if you could see yourself as you are in God's sight, then may I say you'd have a different viewpoint of yourself. You'd see yourself that you're not right, that you're not doing good. You see, these things today that we measure, these things that we measure people by, and we compliment people. We say, oh, Mr. So-and-so, he's such a wonderful man. And we say, Miss So-and-so, she's such a lovely person. Well, that may be true according to your standard and my standard. That may be very true. And it may have been all right for you and me to have complimented her, because that's the way we felt about it. But we didn't see Mr. So-and-so as God saw him. And we didn't see Miss So-and-so as God saw him. You see, God says that there is none that's doing good. Now just think of that for a moment. God's looking down here into this little world in which we live. And there are just a few more than 2 billion people on this universe right now. Just think of that. 2 billions of human beings. God's looking at every one of them. He knows every one of them inside out. And as God looks at them, God doesn't find a one of them that he says is doing good. My friend, that's quite a statement, isn't it? That's quite an estimation of the human family. Somebody says, well, there ought to be one. No, God says you're not one. Not one. Not one. I wonder today if that gets through to you, that not one. Somebody says, oh, I do know a very lovely, wonderful person today. Yes, if you do, if that person is a wonderful, lovely Christian, it's because that person came one time as a sinner to Jesus Christ, took the Lord Jesus as Savior from their sin, realizing they had no merit in and of themselves. And the moment they did that, they were given a new nature, so that it can be said truly that they are a new creation in Christ Jesus. They are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now that's the picture that's presented. And may I say, it's a very, very interesting picture that's presented. That here is a lovely person now. And you say lovely, may I say that if there's anything lovely in that wonderful Christian that you know, it's because the Holy Spirit has produced it. Everything that that person produces in the flesh is ugly. It's not good. It's not acceptable to God. May I be very personal with you, for I do not mind being personal with you in this connection. If anybody would see anything that's good in this poor preacher, it would be the work of the Holy Spirit. And my friend, may I be very frank with you, if anything that's of the flesh that Vernon McGee produces, that thing is ugly. That thing is not acceptable to God, and by heaven's standard, it is not good. listen to Him again, and believe God about yourself today, my friend. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. That means you. That means me. That's God's estimation. The judge of all the universe does right. And since He does right, He tells the truth about mankind. He looks down, and His indictment, His sentence is, you are not doing good by His standard. And there's not one of the over 2 billion human beings walking this earth today. Now that's some viewpoint. That's God's viewpoint of mankind. That's one of the reasons that every now and then I make the statement something like this, and I do not mean to be irreverent when I make it. You know, if I were God, and look down at this earth and see it as it is, and see mankind as it is, and believe me, men have got the thing in a mess today, have they not? And threatening each other with atomic weapons, and have become more brutal and cruel than the savages in the jungles and the pagans in ancient times. You know what I'd do? If I were God, I'd look down and I'd just blow with my breath one time and cause this little world on which we live to disappear in His universe. And frankly, friends, if it disappeared in His universe, He wouldn't miss it, because this universe is so vast. But you know, our God, as He looks down at us and sees us in our lost condition, it's moved Him. And He loves us. And He gave His Son to die for us, because we're not good, in order that we might be made right, in order that we might do good, in order that we might be made acceptable for heaven. And His method and His plan is for you and me to come to His Son and trust Him as our Savior. Now Paul began by saying, as it's written, and he appealed to the Word of God. He appealed to the Old Testament. And Paul treated the Old Testament, as we saw, as the authoritative Word of God. May I say to you, friends, that the Bible, its testimony concerning itself is that it is the Word of God. That's the atmosphere in which it's written. And in the Old Testament, 2,500 times it is said, thus saith the Lord. In the New Testament, again and again it is said, it is written, referring, of course, to the Old Testament. And you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ treated the Old Testament as the Word of God itself. When Satan came to Him, yonder in the wilderness, as He began His ministry, you will recall that the Lord Jesus answered him on the threefold temptation. Each time He answered him by turning back to the Old Testament and giving him a quotation. Now just think of it. The Son of God was here. He could have spoken His own Word, and it would have been the Word of God. But will you note, and He's setting us a tremendous example, He used the authoritative Word of God. In other words, He used it as it is, the sword of the Spirit. He used it to meet Satan. The thing that we need today, I believe above everything else, and I've said this many times, and I shall continue to say it, as long as I have breath, I'm going to lift my voice for the Word of God. And I'm going to declare that it is the Word of God, and that when God's people believe it, not talking now about the outside world, I'm talking about God's people, if they would believe it. Somebody says, well, don't they believe it? Not by their actions. Or a lot of people, in a very sort of surface manner, say, yes, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Well, my brother, if you really believe it, you're going to dig in and find out what God has to say. We have a lot of folk that tell us, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And yet they've never read it, never, not even interested today in it at all. Now, there's another great company of folk who believe it's the Word of God. In fact, they found it to be the Word of God experimentally. Now, if you think that I'm complaining about the fact that nobody's interested in studying the Bible, you are wrong. It's thrilling today to see as many people as they are. But there is another company, greater than those who attend, that frankly are just not interested. And yet they mouth the sentiment that they believe it's the Word of God. If you really believe it, my brother, you're going to dig into it. And when you turn to it and let it search your heart and search your life, then you're going to prove and demonstrate that you believe it's the Word of God. And you'll not only demonstrate that you believe it, but you'll prove to yourself that it is the Word of God. God gives the invitation, taste of the Lord and see whether He's good or not. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come and see. And He treated the Bible as it is in deed and in truth. He treated it as the very Word of God. So that when it says here, because all of these quotations we're going to look at now, and he says, as it's written, he's appealing to the Bible. Paul considered it the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ considered it the Word of God. You'll find in his ministry, again and again, he made an appeal to the Scriptures as being the authoritative Word of God. He again and again said to them, it's written, it's written. And he asked the final question that he put to the Pharisees. He says to them, whose son is David? I tell you, he took them right back to the Old Testament Scriptures, and he treated them as they are in deed and in truth, the very Word of God, God speaking to man. And frankly, friends, God hasn't thought of anything to say in the past 1900 years that he hasn't already said, so that if today the heavens would be rent and God would come down and speak again to man, he wouldn't do anything but repeat something he's already said. He said all that he wants to say to man. We have his Word, his complete Word. And that's one of the reasons it becomes rather absurd for someone who's dealing on the borderline of sensationalism to come up and say they have a new revelation from God. My brother, God's already said it. And he hasn't thought of something to say to this generation that he didn't know about 1900 years ago. We have the Word of God. And I would impress that upon you again today that we're dealing with that. Now he said, as it's written, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Now again, because people come back and they say to you, well, now you really don't just think that there is no human goodness at all, do you? Don't you think there is some human goodness? And may I say to you that I personally do not believe that there is any human goodness that satisfies God. God says we've come short. That's what all are under sin. That kind of sin that comes short of what God demands. And all come short of that. Not one of us measure up to it. And somebody says, well, it sounds to me like you are teaching the total depravity of mankind. Say, if that's what you understand me to say, you're right. That's exactly what I'm saying. Mankind is totally depraved, that there's no good in him whatsoever. You see, the picture is something like this. Here is a spring back up here in the mountains, and it comes forth from the side of the mountain as a cool, limpid, pure spring water with maybe a little taste of limestone or sulfur in it, but very good, very fresh, and very pure. It trickles down the mountainside into a brook, and there's a camp there, and mankind has been camping along there. And so from there on, you don't drink that water because it's not pure from then on, because mankind has been pitching trash into it. Now that brook goes on down, and it Actually, sewerage gets in, passes these little towns and through the city, and then as it goes on down to the ocean, it becomes very impure. Now, may I say that that's the picture of mankind. You go way back yonder in the Garden of Eden, and man started off from the hands of God. He was pure. He was created innocent. He was created not holy, but innocent, if you please. And he was created without sin. And then we start the story down from the mountainside, out of the Garden of Eden. Man has disobeyed God. Now that pollution enters. And as the stream comes down, it becomes more and more polluted. But it is true that this stream I've been talking about that comes out of the mountain, you could go down here right before it goes into the ocean. You could take out a sample of that water, take it to a laboratory, have a chemist analyze it, and you would still find in it some of those good properties that were in it when it left the mountainside up there. But you see, it's become polluted, but those things are still there. Now, I do believe, my friends, that there are those things in mankind that we have passed down here as human goodness. But that human goodness is not acceptable to God, you see, because the thing is polluted. And there's nothing that satisfies or meets God's demand. Now, I gave yesterday the picture of the Bureau of Standards, of the perfect yardstick, and that's the one. Now, let me point you today to the one who is the perfect yardstick. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down here and lived among us. And those that came in contact with him testified that he was perfect. Even his enemies testified that he was perfect. And even his enemies had to say that his life was a life that you could not condemn. You will recall that even at the beginning of his ministries, the soldiers came and reported, "Never man spake as this man spake." They found nothing to arrest him. And then later on, we find Herod, Pilate, saying that I have no charge against this man. He's a just man. We find Judas, who was with him for 3 years, and spied upon him. And if there'd been anything wrong, he would have found it. And Judas says this, "I betrayed innocent blood." And the testimony concerning him is that. And out of heaven came this testimony. Will you hear it? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the norm. He is what God demands. He's on that plane. And he becomes the standard for humanity. Can you measure up to him? Or do you have to say, "I come short"? You're a very audacious person if you think today you're as good as Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you today that God's not accepting anything less than Jesus Christ. He's not accepting any goodness beneath that. And anything below that comes short of his standard. And therefore, there's none righteous, no, not one. Not one is measured up to that high and holy standard that he has set. You and I, my friend, are members of a fallen human race that's lost. Now, do you believe that? Oh, it's so hard for us to believe that. As I remember when I was pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, that a very brilliant young lady started coming to the service with her two maiden aunts. I shouldn't call them old maids. We call those folk today ladies in waiting anyway. But some people do call them old maids. But anyway, she came with two maiden aunts that attended the church. Lovely folk. And this young lady, a very attractive, very intelligent person, by the way, and she was teaching at Vanderbilt University out there, had a very high position, and she kept saying to me, she got angry the first few times that she attended. In fact, she went away in a huff. And she said, I keep hearing you say that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And when I talked with her about it, she was under conviction then. Why, she says, you make me feel like I'd like to wake up and find out I'd had a horrible nightmare and it wasn't true at all, and I belong to a human race that had some good in it and that we were striving for a higher plane and that sort of thing. And I said to her, I said, yes, if you could wake up and find out it was a horrible dream, it might be a fine thing. But I says, it'd be a terrible thing to wake up someday and find out that what you thought was a dream was really the truth, and that the truth was no dream at all. It was an awful reality. Well, you know, that young lady gave a great deal of thought and attention to those matters. She kept coming, and I have a notion it must have been 6 months to 8 months before it finally dawned on her where the Holy Spirit convicted her that it was true that she was a sinner. She'd imbibed so much of this liberalism and had been told that there was some good in man and all that sort of thing. And finally, one day she gave in and came as a lost sinner to Jesus Christ and was wonderfully saved. Now let me say, friends, have you ever really come that way to God? Have you come that way? I have a feeling today when I hear the testimonies of some of these folk. I had a talk with a member of the Hollywood Christian group several years ago. I heard her testimony. And it sounded to me like when she got converted, why, she was doing God quite a favor, and he really got something when he got her. And I told her, I said, you're just a sinner, and that's the only way you can come to Christ. You don't come to him with talent and with something you got. You haven't got a thing he wants or a thing he can use. You and I are not even fit for heaven. We come to him as a lost sinner, and he saves us on that basis. Well, you know, that shook that lady also, let me tell you. And it took her a little while before she would accept it. Another one wouldn't accept it, and she's gone back into the world, in the entertainment world, and you see her name in up in lights today and out on the marquees of many of the nightclubs, because she would not accept the fact that she was a poor, lost sinner. Now, my friend today, whoever you are, and wherever you are, believe God's word. If you don't believe anything else, if you still feel like you really got a little, a bit of goodness in you, maybe an ounce, maybe there's a little germ righteousness down there, or a little spark that can be fanned into flame, then you forget that and believe God when he says, there's none righteous, no, not so much as one. Now, friends, that's very important to get. I'm reluctant to leave that because there's so many people that just read over this in a cursory sort of manner, and it means nothing to them whatsoever other than, oh, yes, I'm a sinner, I guess, you know, not so bad. And I heard when I went to seminary, they had the freshman class get up and give testimonies of how they were saved. And several of the fellows got up and said this. They said I never was a bad sinner. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I wasn't a bad sinner. Well, you know, it made me feel sort of funny because I was not brought up in a Christian home. My dad had died when I was 14, and I had gotten out in the world, was working, and I had been with a pretty rough crowd. And I tell you, I felt that when God saved me, he sure had to put out a lot of effort to do it, and that he certainly had to go way out on a limb to get me. I wondered about that, and I never shall forget Dr. Chafer in a very nice manner in which he had of waiting until a chapel period. And then he's told about how the grace of God has to come down to the very bottom to get all of us. and that some of us may think we're not very bad sinners, but we are sinners, that the nature is down in our hearts and in our lives. It is there. I know that several years ago, when I was Pastor Nashville, Tennessee, I dug me a fish pond. Couldn't have a swimming pool, so I had a fish pond. And this had been this lot next door where we had it was part of the property of the church. Why, there'd been a house there. That house that had been torn down had probably gone back way before the Civil War. Nothing had grown in there at all. That had all been dormant. So I got in there and I dug out made quite an excavation, and I put the dirt on the outside. You never have seen such a mess of weeds that came up there. Why, I was busy chopping weeds all that summer. They just kept coming up. Just think of it. But from way before the Civil War, those weeds had been there. But if you had seen that ground underneath that house, it was just as clean and barren and nice as it could be. But down underneath, there were those seeds. Now, you may think today that since you've got a certain amount of culture and education and refinement and discipline in your own life, that you think that the surface looks pretty good. But down underneath, friends, there are those germs, those weeds, those seeds of sin. They're down in your heart, and they're in my heart. There's none righteous. No, not so much as one. What a statement. What a tremendous statement that is. Now, I didn't get down to the verse I was going to get to today. I don't mind that at all. For the simple reason that I believe, friends, these are things that need to be emphasized today. And they are not being emphasized. If you could see the avalanche of mail that has come to us here since we began this study on Romans. I have people that have been in the church for 50 years that have said, we have never heard a series on sin like that before. I say to you today, we are really getting into neglected territory. It's so easy to say all have sinned. It's easy to make that statement, but to deal with these things in detail and see ourselves as we really are. Now, in order to make sure we get to the 11th verse, let's begin right there. And it reads, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, we are in this section where Paul is putting down here, first of all, these six indictments of the judge. He's not a prosecuting attorney now bringing in evidence. He's merely the judge handing down the verdict concerning mankind. God has the evidence. You may be sure of that. He knows what he's talking about. When God says there's none righteous, no, not one, my brother, you write it down that God knows what he's talking about. And that is accurate. Now, when he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, let's look at that for just one moment. That is a quotation. Now, all of these, as we've said, are quotations from the Old Testament. Again, this is from the book of Psalms, and again from the 14th Psalm, second verse. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And when God looked down from heaven, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Upon the children of man, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And God's statement is, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, again, you have to have God's perspective and God's viewpoint. This is not man's viewpoint. It's not man's way or man's approach to the problem at all. This is God's. If you had God's perspective, you see, And God looks down from heaven. That's his viewpoint. He has a perpendicular view of man. We have a horizontal view of each other. And therefore, that's the reason that we see somebody else and they are like we are. So we think they're pretty good. We see everybody on a level. But God looks at us from above, you see. The Lord looked down from heaven, we're told, and at the children of man. He wanted to see if there's any that understood or any that was seeking God, and there were none that were seeking God. None at all. Now, this is something that seems unbelievable. I have several books on religion that have come across my desk during the times that I even began to study for the ministry. I remember way back yonder, you remember the book, This Believing World, Bruce Barton. Then you remember Lewis Brown wrote a book. And I believe his was This Believing World. We go way back, you see. And some of these things I read years ago that the names just slipped from me. But I do recall that all of them began with the idea that man was way in darkness and that man was out looking for God. He was trying to find God. And that religion is the story of man's search for God. In other words, man is on the way upward and onward forever. And let's stand up and give three cheers for man, because he's out pushing onward and upward. He's scaling the heights. He's going after God. But may I say, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that man is seeking God. The Bible doesn't say that man is understands either. Now, we see here, by the way, that there is none that seeketh out God, suggests that God is concealed, but rather that man is lost, you see. They are all gone aside here. There is none that seeketh out God. That suggests that God is not concealed, but rather that man is lost, you see. Now, let's look at this for just a moment. First of all, there is none that understandeth. Now, that's God's estimation. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, we said the other day that when God created him, he created him innocent. Now, man was not holy. Man was not righteous, but he was innocent. And in his innocence, he had no understanding. He didn't seek after God, but he was seeking his own way. He was ignorant, actually, of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember, he wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why'd man want to eat of it? Because he was ignorant, you see. And he accepted the enemy's insidious question as a means of getting something for himself that he did not have. And he would have been better off without, if you please, too. Now, this man, when God came into the garden, he ran and hid from God. Now, you don't find there a man seeking God at all. The opposite is true. You find God seeking man. And you find God coming down in the cool of the day to have fellowship with man. And and when he came to the garden, man ran and hid himself. Hid himself to get away from God. The fellowship is broken. No longer does he have a capacity for God. And he goes and tries to get away from his Creator. No longer does he want fellowship, and he doesn't understand. He's away from God, if you please. Now, may I say to you that the picture that's presented is God seeking man and not man God. None that seeketh after God. That's the estimation of Scripture. That's the statement of Scripture. Now, if you turn to the New Testament, you find Paul in 1 Corinthians, in the 2nd chapter, the 14th verse, saying this, The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, the word for natural man here actually means the psychological man, or we would say today the soulish man. It's an emphasis upon this word psychological or soulish man. In other words, the soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, why is it that he doesn't? Well, the very fact is that for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him, so even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, that's verse 11. Now, the very interesting thing is that man today, in his fallen condition, and what happened in the Garden of Eden, man, you see, was created a living soul. Man had a body, man had a soul, man had a spirit. And what happened really at the fall was this, that the man's like a three-story building. The first floor is the body, the second floor is the soul, the third floor is the spirit. Now at the fall, the third floor fell in to the second floor. Did you ever see a building that's caved in, given way, the top floor comes down into the second floor? Well, that's what's happened to man at the fall, so that it's hard today to distinguish actually the spirit and the soul. So many people ask that question. I've had that question asked on the radio now quite a few times. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? And some try to say that there's no difference, that they're the same. And we have today in theology those people that are known as dichotomists. They believe that the soul and the spirit are the same, that man only has two natures. That is, that there is the human, that is the physical, and that is the soul. Then there are those that are trichotomists. They believe man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm a trichotomist. I believe that man's body, soul, and spirit, because Paul said that. Paul says, your body, soul, and spirit. You remember, writing to the Thessalonians, that your whole, your entire body, your entire soul, entire spirit. So man is a trinity. Man is a threefold being. He has three stories, if I may revert back to our illustration. Now at the fall, the top story fell in, the spirit and the soul. Hard to tell him. So that we are also told in Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what's it able to do? It's able to separate the soul and the spirit. Now, man today, Paul is saying here, the soulish man, the natural man, the fallen man, he can't understand God. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He can't do it at all. Now, when this fallen man, lost man, comes to Jesus Christ, he's regenerated. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is able to lead him and to teach him and to guide him. Right now, while I'm talking, there are two classes of people that are listening to me. And I know that because, as someone was telling me the other day, a businessman down here, an official in one of these downtown concerns, and he said that he was having a businessman who'd come in to see him, and he turned on the radio. In fact, I think they went out in the car, and as they were riding along, he tuned in the radio, and he listened to the program, and he listened to me. And that man, after I'd finished, he said this. He says, "What in the world is that preacher talking about?" You see what I mean? He says, "What's he talking about?" In other words, I don't get it at all. The thing just passes over me. And he's an intelligent man. He's a church member, but not saved at all. Man doesn't even know what it means to be saved at all. He doesn't know that he's lost at all. He thinks he's all right. And from what I gather, a rather wicked man. But nevertheless, a church member. and thinks everything's all right. When he hears anything on the Bible, he says, what in the world's the man talking about? And he's an intelligent man, a college graduate. Now, friends, may I say to you that two kinds of people are listening right now. There's some listening to me, and they're saying, well, I listening to that fellow McGee, but I don't quite get what he's talking about. Then there's another group of people that are listening, and that group of people are born-again Christians, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is taking the things of Christ and showing them unto them, even right now, speaking to their hearts and lives, while others are saying, it's all Greek to me. It doesn't mean a thing to me at all. This thing is absolutely meaningless. What's the explanation? Why, the explanation is simply this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. That is the soulish man. The man that hasn't been born again. The man that the Spirit has tumbled down into the second floor and it's all mixed up and mingled, and he's a soulish fellow. He wants to be religious, but doesn't want to be regenerated. He wants to come to God if the way's made easy, and he can be patted on the back. But he's not willing to come as a sinner. The natural man, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, Paul goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians something else. As it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love it. Now, that's a verse that goes to a funeral many times. It ought not to. I've heard it used at a funeral. Ought not to be. Because the next verse makes it clear. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. In other words, there's certain things you can't get through the eye gate. You can't get them through the ear gate. You can't even figure them out by thinking, by coming to a process of reasoning. Cogitation, as the psychologist calls it today. But there is a way of getting these divine things. God hath revealed them unto us by Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the last things that he said to his disciples was, he said, I'm going to leave you. And he says that when I leave you, the Holy Spirit's going to come. I'm going to send him to you. And he says, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, shall show it unto you. So that the Holy Spirit is in the world today. And I think right now, as this program goes out on the air, that many people are listening, and the Holy Spirit's doing his work. I have every confidence that he's doing his work. I never would have made this tape, friend, because I can't, put it over. And if all you get is just the human angle and the human element, then you haven't anything worthwhile at all. But I have the utmost confidence that though I'm 1,500 miles away, that the Holy Spirit of God, who's everywhere, is present, and that he's taking this word, making it real and living. And I wonder if you would believe me if I would say this, that multitudes who are listening, that write in and say what the broadcast is meaning in this study in Romans, and if you're having to say right now, well, I don't understand, will you believe that when God says that to you, that that's your natural condition, that you can't, the reason you can't understand is really within yourself, and that that reason is because you and I have that fallen nature, and we're incapable, totally unqualified to understand the things of God. You and I can't understand the things of God. We can't know spiritual truth, and it'll be meaningless to us. And even foolishness, Paul says, but that the Holy Spirit can make it real. Now, if it's foolish to you, will you believe God that you are a sinner and that the difficulty is with you and that you need a Savior and you need the Holy Spirit to come in and make these truths real to you? And my friend, right where you are and wherever you are and however you are, if you believe God right now, just believe it. The Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and make it real to your hearts. Make it living to your hearts. And this passage here will just flash with new meaning and new light will come in on the page of Scripture. Because God says, there is none that understand it. Now, He didn't say that there are not a great many that do not have a brilliant education. He didn't say that there are multitudes that do not have PhD degrees, and they understand many things that are on the human plane. Men can understand the atomic bomb. They can understand some of these problems, and they can understand philosophies and those things because they've all been made by human beings, and anything that one man makes, another man can figure it out, and another man can arrive at that. Because no people or no group have a monopoly on brains. I thought it was very foolish after World War II to take the position that Russia didn't have the atomic bomb and that they wouldn't be able to find out the atomic bomb. Why, don't you know that anything American can find out, Russia can find out too, my friends. And anything that Russia can find out, America can find out. This business today, that one group of people have a monopoly on brains, or one class of people. That actually, when we begin to talk about brains, we're not talking about that which there's really very much difference, after all, in human beings. We think there is because we've made a tremendous difference between a moron and between a genius. But actually, friends, I think if you could get far enough away from this little earth and look at man, you'd find out that there's not near the difference that we sometimes think that there is between genius and the moron. After all, brains is not something that anyone's got a monopoly on. So anything that one man can figure out, another man can figure out. But you and I, in fact, no human being in this fallen human family that we're in can understand divine truth. That's one reason I love to study the Word of God. I come to a book that no man can fathom. No man can understand it. No man can come at its meaning at all. But any person, the humblest soul, can come to this book and let God become his teacher. Let the Holy Spirit be his guide. And if he will, then there are great truths that will become his possession, and great truths will be opened unto him. But there's none that understand it. What a picture. And there's none that seeketh after God. How contrary that is to man's opinion today, that somehow or another they tell you that way back yonder in the beginning that man began his search for God. And he started out in the beginning as a sort of an animal. And he began searching for God. And it's been a conquest. It's been a march onward and upward forever. Man's looking for God. And that's religion. That's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says there are none that seeketh God. Oh, they go in for religion. But as we saw in the first chapter of Romans, the reason they took on religion was to get rid of God and to get as far from him as they possibly could, because they did not want to contain God in their remembrance. They did not want to hold him in their remembrance at all. They wanted nothing to do with him, so they got as far from Almighty God as they could. What a statement this is of the human family, and how true it is. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God.